There, all right. So I think we are should be live anyways. So all righty, we're going to take some prayer requests. We took a few that I'll mention in prayer. So any other prayer requests that you guys can think of?
Traveling.
Yes. Now what day do you head out again?
Tomorrow.
Okay.
Back on Sunday.
Okay. Quick turnaround.
Mm-hmm.
All righty. So
it's going to be cool in Las Vegas for those 2 days.
Sure. Yeah.
This is good. 71 degrees instead of 92 degrees, right?
Yeah.
Oh, it's good. Wyatt and I are leaving on Sunday, and we won't be back for 3 weeks. So,
okay.
Yeah. And John is leaving on Monday to go to Atlanta.
Okay.
He'll be back on following Friday.
Okay.
So.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're all going to be gone.
So we'll just have 5 of us on our plane.
Yeah.
Next 3 weeks. Yeah.
Okay. All righty. So a lot of traveling prayers. And then I know some people who might be watching have been asking about the housing situation with Amanda and I. So we put an offer on a place and we got accepted, which was great news. But we wanted to confirm with our lender that they were able to do manufactured homes and a land lease, which we were accepted. So we thought it was just a formality, just wanted to double check. And he said, well, unfortunately, we can't do manufactured homes or land lease. So the lending ended up falling through on that. And that's okay. It would have been nice, but, you know, the Lord could have definitely been saving us from some heartaches down the road. And so we're kind of navigating that. So we appreciate prayers. With that, as far as another relocation, we've been praying the last little bit for the church, just looking for a location that would be conducive to our needs as is. It's been working well Sunday afternoons, but if we could find a place, you know, Sunday mornings, that would be great. Or a place that we could leave some stuff, semi-permanent or permanent, would be great. Mark and I had a meeting with a pastor at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a few miles from where we're meeting now. Went great. Facilities were awesome. Lots of potential. But they were wanting $2,000 a month, and that was a steep hill to climb. So, that's okay. We'll keep looking. And so, again, if you guys have any leads on anything, just let us know. And anyone who's listening, let us know. We're open for suggestions. But until then, you know, we're thankful that the church is not a building. Buildings are nice. Buildings are convenient. But we thrive nonetheless. So that is the only two prayer requests I have. Amanda and the boys, they went up to Wyoming to see Amanda's folks since Mark and I have been at the conference over in Fort Morgan this last week. And the conference has been a wonderful blessing. It's been nice to sit in on the lessons. And it's just prayers for CBU, I'm sure, is appreciated.
Mm-hmm.
And any other prayer requests? If not, I'll take these to the Lord and we'll continue. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to spend time with fellow believers, and most of all to spend time getting into your word. So we just pray for our study this evening, that you would just teach us, that we would retain the things that we learn, and that it would be conducive to our other studies, and that you would just continue to grow us by your grace. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we also want to bring these prayer requests to you. We pray for the Hockleys traveling the next few weeks, and then we also pray for Karen as she travels this weekend, starting tomorrow and into the weekend. We just pray you protect them on the road, and that they would get where they need to go safely, and that they would return safely, and that it would be a blessing in between. So we just pray for them. And then, Lord, we want to pray for our friends that are having health issues that we mentioned, and so thankful that you know the details of their situation. And so we lift them up to you, and we just pray that you would intercede in their behalf, that our friend who's having surgery would it would be a success, that you would give the doctors increased skill, and that it would just be a successful procedure. And we just pray for the recovery as well, that it would go smoothly and quickly. And for other friends that are dealing with sickness and disease, we just, Lord, thank you so much for the hope that we have in you. But as we deal with the flesh now, we just pray for your grace and your mercy in that regard. And so we'll give you the praise and the glory for that. We also want to thank you for Amanda and I as our house search continues. We just thank you for bringing us this far, and we trust you, Lord. And in your timing, Lord, we just pray the right house would fall into place, and that you would protect us from unforeseen things that we can't quite anticipate. So we just trust you with that. And then lastly, Lord, we want to pray for our church location. We thank you for providing us with a place that we can meet on Sundays to worship you and study your word. But we do pray for a location that would meet our needs, and you know our needs, maybe even needs that we don't know. And so we just pray that you would supply the perfect scenario for us. And until then, Lord, we'll just praise you where we are. And we thank you so much for your work in Front Range. And we pray that, Lord, on top of that, I'm just thinking about your people in the Front Range area that are looking for maybe solid doctrinal teaching churches. I pray, Lord, that you would lead them to us or to another doctrinally sound church. And so just help us to meet them where they are, to be able to supply them with their needs for discipleship and encouragement and edification. And so we thank you so much, Lord, for all that you do. We pray now for our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so we are... If I could start this back up. There we go. So you guys are not seeing the slideshow unless you're on your phone. And so that's okay. But we are continuing our Bible survey. And I, of course, again, you're not seeing the PowerPoint, but I kind of tweaked one of the lessons. We were scheduled to cover the sojourn next week, but I think with us covering that this last Sunday for Exodus, and we'll continue to kind of review that, and really there's not a whole much more that we can say about it, except that the children of Israel were sojourning in Egypt leading up to the Exodus. And so we'll kind of pick that up in lesson 4 with the Exodus next time. And so what I did instead is I added towards the end of our study, week 10, I added the church. And so the idea is to spend a little bit more time, not so much dealing with the specific judgments and the distinction of the church and Israel. That's its own separate thing. But I want to kind of go through Acts and see, you know, that period of transition from the gospel, the kingdom being preached, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, this man named Paul is turning the world upside down. And so I'm excited for that, and we will get there in good time. So with that being said, I'm not sure why. Okay, there we go. I was showing up part of my slide. So with that being said, today we are going to cover the promise. Now, this is going to be somewhat of a review, and that's okay. I learned a principle, in fact, I think from Christopher Cohn, which I've been able to listen to Christopher Cohn this week, teaching at the Colorado Biblical University Conference in Fort Morgan. But he said a phrase, I don't think it originated with him, but that's where I first heard it, that repetition is the mother of knowledge. And so that's where review is really helpful. It's good to review things, even though it may be burdensome at times. It could be a challenge for us, especially if our brains aren't necessarily wired for. Maybe we're more of a hands-on or practical person, that we learn better that way. But I still think that it's helpful through repetition to learn. And so that's kind of going to be aspects of this. But I think also the plan is to look at the extensive So I'll go to the next slide with the outline. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which is the initial promise specified. Of course, the initial promise was Genesis 3:15. But through the Abrahamic covenant, we start to get more details about what God is doing and plans to do. And so think of it as a broad umbrella where later on, as history progresses, God even specifies further with at least three additional covenants. I think you can make an argument for a fourth with the covenant with Zadok and his children as serving as high priest during the millennial kingdom. But we won't, maybe at this time we won't touch it, but maybe later on there's some room there. But you might have, if you've covered any material in the Abrahamic covenant, you probably heard the threefold outline as far as land, seed, and blessing. Well, each of those are further expanded with a land covenant, which we're going to look at more in detail today. There's a Davidic covenant, which we're going to just for today summarize it. We're going to look at the passage, but I want to really cover that when we get to a few weeks from now, the kings, the period of the kings, because that's really when we will cover what exactly God's doing through this Davidic line and maybe how the northern kingdom, in fact, the northern kingdom said, "What have we to do with the house of Jesse?" And they wanted nothing to do with the Davidic dynasty, which kind of showed where their hearts were with the Lord. Because God promised the kingdom to David and his descendants. So we'll briefly touch on that. And then the third fold is the blessing. And I think the new covenant pretty well summarizes blessing. I mean, there's no better word for the new covenant than it is a tremendous blessing for the future nation of Israel. Now, what we're going to focus in on, and on that note, I'll talk a little bit later. In fact, we'll go through the outline of a paper I just wrote for the New Covenant based on Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Now, the reason I want to just stay in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is because we could spend at least one lesson introducing the New Covenant, but we could spend a 12 weeks course on the New Covenant. And all of the nuances, a lot of the difficulties, the historical interpretations on it, the developments in it, that I think there's been some helpful developments, there's been unhelpful developments as well. I don't know when, we may have to tackle that in a different course. Just with the nature of a Bible survey, that would be one that you'd really have to zoom in and look at. And so, for now, I think it's appropriate to look at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37, because that is the key passage on the New Covenant, and it forms a solid foundation of your understanding of the New Covenant. And then from there, you can build from that. And so that's kind of the trajectory. We'll talk about the Abrahamic Covenant. We'll look at a few more passages, specifically looking at how God confirmed that covenant with the descendants of Abraham, which got more and more specific. And then we'll touch on the sub-covenants in a moment. So first of all, the Abrahamic covenant, the first thing we want to highlight is the initial promise. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 12, a verse now that you've probably read a few times, and that's okay. And before I read Genesis 12, 1 through 3 again, I want to just touch on, I really think it's helpful to understand these covenants, because understanding these covenants properly will help you understand Scripture entirely. In fact, I think this is really where the rubber meets the road as far as rightly dividing the word of truth. Excuse me, where understanding these covenants, the parties of these covenants, you're going to start to see that God is doing something with the nation of Israel that is distinct from what we see in the New Testament and his work through the church. And so while there may be similarities between the two, it's an important doctrinal concept to memorize is similarity is not sameness. It's something you see in theology again and again. In fact, one of the first controversies in the church, I mean, the first was the Galatians issue, but after the apostolic age, they had a controversy over, was Jesus the same substance of God the Father, or was he similar? And I think that's another area where we see similar is not sameness, but in that controversy, we hear that Jesus was indeed the same substance as God, yet distinct in person. So that being said, Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, right off of the context of the Tower of Babel, says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this is interesting, because up until this point, this is a very personal interaction that a human being has with the Creator. And as far as what's revealed to us in Scripture, it happened with Adam, it happened with Cain and Abel, and it happened with Enoch. We're not told exactly the details, but we know he walked with God. And then it happened with Noah, and then all of a sudden it's happening with Abraham. And it seems that it gets less and less so, these types of interactions. And so those are the types of observations that I think are important to notice, because it does a few things. One, along with that kind of tarrying off, we see ultimately Scripture come to the focus, and that should give us confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture for our relationship with our Creator. And it'd be nice. I would much prefer to walk with the Lord as Adam did, and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, but we have the sufficient word. And so with this promise, these first three verses, we see that threefold land, seed, blessing. Verse 1 says, go out of your family's house to a land that I will show you. And then seed in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. And then I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then there's a reciprocal blessing and curse that he gives, where he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so that is the initial promise. Now, if you flip a few chapters ahead to Genesis 15, and I read this on Sunday, but we will touch on it again. Genesis 15 is when the actual covenant comes into place. And so, to review kind of what I said on Sunday, the promise was to Abraham to make him a great nation. And as I said on Sunday, you can't have a nation if you don't have any children. And that was the promise, is that God was going to make Abraham, or Abram, a great nation. And so when we come to chapter 15, Abram's struggling with this, because the only possible heir is someone who's not even his child. It's a child of a servant of his. And so he brings this to the Lord, and so we pick up in verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, again, I want to pause and just review that I don't think Abram's, you know, sinning here. He's not treating God like a vending machine. I think it's an honest issue. Lord, you promised me this. Naturally speaking, I don't understand how it's going to work. And I think what's interesting is that's where Abram's at, and God is gracious with him. He's patient with him. But what he does is ultimately shows that God is not natural. He is supernatural. He is the creator of natural. He's the creator, and he's distinct from creation. And so he has the right and authority to do things that are not natural. And that seems to be the theme that God shows Abram. He shows it to Isaac. He shows it to Jacob. He shows it to the nation of Israel. And then I think that the book of Exodus is really when he shows it to them, that he is their God, and it's all in preparation for them going to a land, and we're going to get there, of course, in a few weeks, to conquer it against all odds. I mean, these are nations that, naturally speaking, they have no business fighting against. And yet, God is the one fighting for them. And so this is a real issue. And so verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And I guess I just caught an interesting observation. When Abram's asking this initial question, where does it apparently seem he is? Inside, right? Who built that building? Probably Abram, right? So I don't want to read too much into it, but that's an interesting distinction there, where Abram's in something that he made, just in that realm of natural and possible, maybe even by hard work, and God says, let's breathe, let's get some fresh air, and look at what I did. Let's not forget that I am much bigger than just your small world. I created not just this world, but this entire universe. And so that's interesting. And so he says in verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars, I'll wait, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. In other words, don't worry, Abram, I will take care of you. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now that's a famous verse in the New Testament, right? He had faith, and God credited it as righteousness. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him, cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So this is really neat. God didn't have to do this, but he's telling Abram, probably just contextually, he's understanding that Abram is needing a little bit of handholding, and God as a father is willing to do that for him, and he just encourages him that this is what is going to happen. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to make a covenant with you, which Abram, cutting the animals, he would have known what's about to take place. And then God prophesies concerning the descendants of Abram and where they're going to be, but he's clear to make note that it's only temporary. They will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And then they will serve them 400 years, verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now I think another reason that God would prophesy this to Abram is Abram would share this with his children. And it was the intention that they would share it with their children. They would share it with their children. And so on. And when we finally get to the children of Israel in Egypt, they should have that hope. Now, perhaps there were families that did, but I think a large majority perhaps did not. But I think evidence that they did is that they cried out to their God. They had recognition of their God, and they cried out to him when their bondage was getting more and more severe, and that's when God delivered them. Now, verse 15, after prophesying this, he says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So, this is something I didn't mention on Sunday, but I think it's important. what God is doing here, he just promised that he's going to inherit it. But now he's promising that he's going to die. So what does that say concerning God's promise? Well, we're not told exactly, right? But I think it implies, you know, with the advantage of progressive revelation, I think it's a good indication that there's going to be a resurrection that takes place. And perhaps that's what shapes Abram's thinking when he sacrifices his son, or is willing to at least. Is he, if I'm going to die and still inherit, well then God must be a God that can resurrect. And so if he's telling me to sacrifice my son, I don't like it, but I must obey. And so I think that's a strong indication. So then the covenant takes place. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given you this land, the river Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates. And I'll stop there. And so, again, I mentioned this Sunday, and so by way of review, the only one who passed between the cut animals was the Lord, or at least the objects that were representing the Lord. Abram did not. And so the significance of that is that this covenant being fulfilled is dependent on God and God alone. It does not depend on Abram. It only depends on the Lord. So flipping a few more chapters in Genesis to 26, Genesis 26, starting in verse 1, we see the affirmation of this covenant to Abram's son Isaac. And at this time, I think we can start calling him Abraham. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, there was famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So what's taking place here is God is confirming or affirming the covenant that he made with Abraham to Abraham's specific son, Isaac. Now, you may know the story and what transpired between the last chapter and or the last passage we read and this passage we just read, dealing with Ishmael and how he was essentially, and we get into this kind of picture that Paul draws from, he was the son of the flesh, is how Paul uses him to illustrate the concept of the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And so this was a real historical event, and Isaac is the son of promise. He was the one who came from Abraham's own body, but not just through Abram, because Ishmael did, but through also his wife Sarah, or Sarai. And so Isaac has the promise affirmed to him. Well, then jumping to chapter 28, it gets even more specific. Starting in verse 1, it says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Now jumping to verse 12, this is when Jacob has the dream. It says in verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth. Or I want to pause and explain. So those first four verses, Isaac passes that blessing on to Jacob. Starting in verse 12, we see that God essentially confirms that it was acceptable in his eyes as well. And so it says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so an amazing promise. And this shows not only was it passed on from Isaac to Jacob, but God affirms to Jacob personally that these things will be so. So that pretty well summarizes the Abrahamic covenant, and that's why when you read the Old Testament, there's that common phrase, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, signifying that he wants whoever his audience is at that time to understand the covenant promise, because he's about to explain something that is related somehow to that. And so getting into the sub-covenants, the first one that we come to is, I like to call, the land covenant. It's also called, if you're a student of theology, you'll see most textbooks, it's the Palestinian covenant. And I think most modern scholars on the issue, they have addressed it. And so just to echo their thoughts, Palestinian covenant was essentially a derogatory term that I believe it was Hadrian, as he was seeing the land, didn't like the Jews, and so he coined that phrase of that land, knowing that it was Israel's enemies, I believe stemming from the Philistines. And so even, you know, the war that's going on the last couple of weeks in Israel between the Palestinians and the Israelites, most secular media want to say that it's the Palestinians' land. They were there first, and, you know, they're descended from the Philistines. And the Philistines were essentially wiped out, and so that can't be so. But that being said, I prefer the land covenant. I don't know. I don't want to say I don't have an issue with the Palestinian covenant, because obviously by me saying this, I apparently do. But it's okay if it's used, because it's commonly used. So the land covenant, there's a few questions I want to ask, or I'm going to present the questions that will be answered, and then I'll ask and answer them again. So first of all, we want to see, what is it? So what is the land covenant? We're going to look at who are the parties of the land covenant. We're going to look at specifically, is it conditional or unconditional? And what happens if it gets broken? And so by looking at these passages, we'll be able to answer those questions. So now, I want to pause here and explain two types of ancient treaties or covenants that took place in the ancient world. The first, and for reference, Andy Woods does a great job explaining these in his book, The Coming Kingdom. The first is what is called a royal grant covenant. And so grant is familiar. You know, in our modern vernacular, you might have a loan or a grant. Now, a grant is preferred because you don't have to pay it back. It's just something given to you out of the beneficiary of the giver. And so the Abrahamic covenant is a great example of a royal grant covenant, in which a royal, a superior, is granting particular blessings on an inferior. And that's essentially what you see modeled in the Abrahamic covenant. The other type of treaty or covenant is what is called a suzerain vassal treaty, or a suzerain vassal covenant. So remember this: by a suzerain kingdom is a superior. So it starts with an S, so does superior. Suzerain is the superior empire or kingdom. And a vassal is like a vessel. You know, your vessel doesn't rule your house. It's something you use, right? And so a vassal kingdom is an inferior. And so the way this treaty takes place is the superior kingdom, the suzerain kingdom, will offer particular blessings dependent on the cooperation of the vassal. And so this was a real practical way of doing things, especially in the ancient world. When you think about, you know, for instance, Egypt was at one time a suzerain kingdom. Well, all the other little kingdoms, they didn't want to be Egyptian. They wanted autonomy, but it was kind of a you had to pay to play sort of thing where they had to cooperate with Egypt, and Egypt said, you can maintain your autonomy. You may have to pay tribute. You may have to offer some of your children to serve in the army, whatever it may be. If we go to war, you're going to war, stuff like that. And in exchange, if someone attacks you, we'll protect you because you're an asset of ours. You're a vassal of ours. We're going to protect highways so that you can trade and such. So it's very strategic in that sense. So what's interesting is the land covenant follows this model. And what's really interesting is that it following this model depicts God as the suzerain superior, which you could think of, you know, as the God's kingdom, the universal kingdom. And he's creating a nation of Israel that is going to be a vassal kingdom. And so what we see in the land covenant, and I have an outline here. And so I'll try to post the PDF so that you can see this. But the book of Deuteronomy follows essentially a contract of a suzerain vassal treaty. And so I believe I got this from Andy Woods, and then I tried to diagram it my own way to hopefully explain it. So chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy is a preamble. So it's kind of an introduction of sorts. Chapter 1, 6 through 4. Chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 40 is the prologue. So again, some introduction material. You might recognize in the early parts of Deuteronomy what is called the Shema. Behold our God, behold Israel, the Lord our God is one. Those are important things that would take place at the prologue in kind of establishing who exactly the suzerain is. And so what we see in Deuteronomy is chapters 5 through 26 are the covenant obligations. So when you're dealing with a contract, that's kind of the terms of agreement that we usually just say accept and we don't read. And I kind of say that jokingly, but I almost wonder if that's partly what took place, because I always laugh when we come to the end of Deuteronomy and Israel says, yep, everything we heard, we will do. And it's almost like what they should have said is everything we heard, we will not do. Because that's... And to give them, you know, we would have been in the same situation. But it's just humorous to me. I think there's enough history that's passed that it can be humorous, but obviously there's some tragic sides to that as well. But they had covenant obligations. That was listed in chapters 5 through 26. And if you've read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you're going to notice a lot of similarities. And that's because Deuteronomy literally means second law. It's a repetition of the Mosaic law. And if you're following the context of what's taking place, it's with the new generation of Israelites. And we'll get to this later in the book of Exodus on our Sunday study. But God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. That initial generation were grumblers and complainers, and they had a lot of growing pains. And when it came down to it, God said, enter the land. And they said, we can't. And God says, I know you can't, but I'm going to fight for you. And so it essentially amounted to that they did not enter the land because of unbelief. And so God let them walk in circles for 40 years until they died. And so a new generation took their place. It was this generation that now had the opportunity to enter the land. And so with that, God wanted them to have the law repeated to them that they knew and understood exactly what they needed to do. In fact, what's interesting in the next bullet point, chapter 27, verse 2 through 3, chapter 31, verse 9, and verse 24 and verse 26 gives instructions on storage and reading concerning this law. And what's interesting, if I remember right, God says every 7 years, I want you to gather the assembly of Israel, and I want you to read the entire law to them again, because it's important. They need to have this before them. And that's one of the messages that is often repeated throughout all the prophets, is that, you know, gather a solemn assembly. Let's do this. You need to hear the word. In fact, one of my favorite stories is Josiah. When he's king, they're cleaning out the temple and they find the book of the law. Josiah starts listening to it read to him, and he says, we're failing utterly, and we are in jeopardy of sinking and going under as a result of not living up to our end of the treaty or the covenant. In fact, just a few generations after Josiah, or not even a few children of Josiah's, they went into Babylonian captivity. And so then in chapter 32, verse 1, there's witnesses. Now, it says, in fact, let's go there, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 1. God said, I'll read verse 30 of the last chapter because it's context. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they are ended. It says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Now, I heard it suggested by one commentator on this, that when he says, hear, O heavens, well, who are the types of witnesses that would inhabit the heavens? Angels. So in other words, we could maybe say, give ear, O angels, and I will speak, and hear, O earth. Now, who would inhabit earth? Those dwelling on the earth. And so it could be those are, you know, two witnesses that were there present at this covenant, and they were going to make sure that they were held to their part of the covenant. And then in verse 28, we get to kind of the climax of the covenant, where we read about the blessings and curses of obedience and disobedience. So I've led you through this before, but I want to go through it again. The 5 degrees of divine discipline. Now, there's a parallel passage here in Deuteronomy 28 that, for sake of time, we're not going to read because it provides a lot more details. But in Leviticus 26, if you wanted to turn there, it gives these 5 degrees of divine discipline. Leviticus 26. So the first degree of divine discipline you could summarize as distress. So you'll see the details starting in verse 14. God says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And so this is speaking of just general distress. When they start to step away from obeying the commands of the Lord, he's going to turn that dial of divine discipline, not to destroy them, but to bring them to repentance. It's going to shake them, or it's intended to shake them awake. Well, then we come to degree number 2, verse 18. God continues. He says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Now, what color is iron? Kind of a grayish blue, right? You know, so in other words, it's going to just not be giving. It's cloudless. And what color is bronze? Kind of a dry brown, right? And so I think the idea that God's communicating is that you're going to be in drought, severe drought. Let's see, that was verse 20. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you are, I'll pause there. So that's degree number two. Then we come to degree number three, verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So you see a repeated phrase. That's an important observation we want to make when we're studying scriptures. Those repetitions could be signaling something. And I think that's exactly what it is, where it's seven times more. There's an increase of discipline taking place. So 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Verse 22, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. And so dread is the summary of that. Then it gets worse. The fourth degree of divine discipline is disease. Starting in verse 23, God says, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, you see the purpose that God's doing these things? He's wanting to reform them. But walk contrary to me, verse 24, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So just severe lack is being described here. And then we come to the fifth degree of divine discipline, which is the worst. So picking up in verse 27, and after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Wait, what? I'll read it again. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations, and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Now this took place in history. In fact, I think at least twice, if not more. But this took place during the Babylonian captivity, where what happened was Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. And so when you lay siege, what that means is instead of just throwing countless men at an army and having a high fatality rate, you just wait them out. You cut off their highways, you cut off their supply lines, and you starve them out. And so as Jerusalem is laid siege, they go through all of their storehouses, which, mind you, up until this point, they weren't exactly plenty because God had also been disciplining them here and there with drought and disease and all of this. Once they get through their storehouses, they resorted to cannibalism. And And I believe scientists have explained that when your body is going through such intense hunger, that those normal natural inhibitions are just out the window. You're only thinking about survival. And that's exactly what took place. And so this happened during the Babylonian captivity, and then I believe it also happened again during Rome. Rome did this to Israel. And so this was the fifth degree of divine discipline, where they were dispersed through devastation. And this was the ultimate degree. And that's why I think understanding this really helps you to understand the ministry of each of the prophets, because that's what they were doing. You know, they might have been, they often get the reputation of fire and brimstone, but they had to. They were thinking about their people experiencing this. They knew these passages. And, you know, we talk about Jeremiah, and, you know, he was a doom and gloom guy, and we talk about, you know, he's the weeping prophet. Wouldn't we? He loved his people. He loved his city. He loved his God. And he knew where they were heading. And it's hard to not feel hopeless, because you know where this path leads. And yet, keep reading. Always keep reading. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. This right here, to me, is why the nation of Israel exists today, even though they're in unbelief. In fact, until the 40s, 1940s, that was a momentous event when Israel began to come back to the land. But before that, they were outside of the land, scattered exactly how God said. And yet, for these 2,000 years, in fact, from this point, almost 3,500 years, God protected them the entire time. Now, they suffered, mind you, intense suffering throughout that entire time. The history is filled with anti-Semitism, which is what Ronald Chowers hits on in his book. He talks about the biblical history of the conflict between God and Satan, but then he gets into history outside of the Bible, talking about how Satan still maintained his campaign, because if he could eliminate the Jews, he's won. And yet, who's in our news feed the last couple days? The Jews. And so Mark and I actually had a good conversation about them on the way to the conference this morning. We need to keep balance, because they are God's chosen people. They are the heirs of the blessings, should they believe. But that doesn't give them a free pass to commit any atrocity that they want to. They should still be held responsible as much as anyone. And they need the gospel as much as anyone. And so, just a helpful reminder. So I have a diagram here. I'll try to explain it, and for those who can see it, you'll be able to understand. There's two circles here. One is a solid circle. One is a perforated circle, meaning signifying you can be in or out at any moment. And so the question I have is the land covenant unconditional or conditional? Because it kind of gives an impression that it's conditional, right? If you obey, then this. If you disobey, then this. And I think it's interesting because I think it's kind of a hybrid covenant where it's unconditionally conditional. In the sense that ultimately the land is theirs, unconditionally. It is given to Israel and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet I think you can make the argument that it's conditional in the sense as far as which generation will have the blessings in the land. And if they obey, they'll live in the land, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they will lose that privilege. But nonetheless, that they don't lose the land. They don't lose the covenant. And I think that's what God's hinting at here, is that the reason that they're not cast out and utterly destroyed is because of the umbrella Abrahamic covenant. So I think the land covenant is unconditional with conditional elements as far as blessings and curses. And in a way, I think this is an interesting picture of the Christian life, where if you have trusted in Christ, you have a relationship with Him, and it's unconditional. That cannot change. You cannot lose your salvation. No one can ever say that you never had it if you've believed in Christ. And yet, there's a perforated circle where at any given moment, you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And there's a process that resembles, you know, God says that if they were to repent, they would be back in the land and they would be back under the law. Everything would be great again. And if not, they'd be cursed. Now, I want to be careful here, but I think there is some resemblance to the Christian life where when we're out of fellowship, God is going to discipline us as any father would. You discipline your child because you know that that's not how they should be acting. But at any given moment doesn't mean that they're no longer your biological child. That cannot be changed. And so there's some interesting connections, I think, there. So 2 Samuel, and we may have to do... I knew eventually it would catch up with us. I may skip 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, only because we're going to cover it during the Kings. But there's three essential promises. God is going to make him a dynasty. I will establish your seed after you. He's going to make an eternal kingdom, and he's going to give him an eternal throne. And so again, we'll look at details later. So the new covenant, there are three parts to the covenant, and I know we're going to speed through this, but I encourage you to read the paper which covers these three, or I will do my best to do some review next time. But the three parts is in Jeremiah 31, and go ahead and turn there. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 37 is the passage that deals with the new covenant. Verses 31 and 32 is part one. That's the revelation of the new covenant. Verses 33 through 34 is the details of the new covenant. And then part three, verse 35 through 37 is the security of the new covenant. So first of all, the revelation of the new covenant, to make some observations, starting in verse 31. I'll just read the two verses. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So a few observations, namely four. Number one, this covenant is from God. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. The covenant is coming from God. Observation number two, it's future. This is a future covenant. At the time of writing, and I think given that it has not taken place, it is still future. And we see this in the phrase, behold, the days are coming. That's a future aspect, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. In fact, I believe verse 33 says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, if you look at the context, which for sake of time, we don't have time to do, God really hashes out the last days. The day of the Lord is an element in this context, especially in chapter 30. And so God is saying after those days is when this will take place. So in fact, not only is this future, but I think you can specifically say that this is eschatologically future. This is going to be in the end days. In fact, I think if we're going to be really particular, I think it's what takes place after, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then the third observation is, it is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, who is that? Who is the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Is it the church? Is it the Protestant church? The Catholic church? Presbyterian church? Baptist church? Seventh-day Adventist church? It's the house of Israel, right? The house of Judah, which is essentially saying the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Judah. And so this is going to be made with the Jews. This is a new covenant made with the Jews. Observation number four, it is different from the other covenant. And so this is interesting. First of all, we see, I will make a new covenant. You can't have a new covenant without an old covenant. But also in verse 32, God says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So in the paper I deal with this, and for sake of time, we won't have time to do it. There's really only two candidates. It's either talking about the land covenant that we just covered, or it's the Mosaic covenant. Now, what's interesting is both of those covenants are similar, but similar is not what? Same. Just because there's similarities doesn't mean it's the same. And so, while the land covenant is going to have similarities to the Mosaic covenant, they serve entirely different purposes. And so, I go through some of the reasoning there in the paper, but essentially I believe this is talking about the Mosaic covenant. So God is saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. And so this is the revelation of the new covenant. Part number two, he gives the details, and there's eight. But what's interesting here is there's kind of some parallel to these eight, where you could really say that there's four descriptions, but they're kind of stacked on each other. So you'll see what I'm talking about. So in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So description number one, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I believe the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, has, I will put my law within them. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. So you could say that's one or two, because there's two clauses, I kind of went with two. So I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts. Now, one of the evidences that I think this is the Mosaic, it was the Mosaic covenant that was referenced in verse 32, is what was the Mosaic law written on? Tablets of stone, right? And God is saying, not only is it different for other reasons I'm about to explain, but number one, I'm going to write it on their hearts. It's not going to be on stone. It's going to be within them. They're going to understand it. It's going to be within their very heart. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is essentially a mirror fit phrase where God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. And so, again, that you could divide it into two or one. But God will be their God. And number four, Israel will be God's people. There will be a reconciliation of their fellowship. And so I have for reference, for sake of time, we won't go there. But Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, God has the prophet Hosea name his son, which, how'd you like to be the son? His name is not my people. And then later in the book of Hosea, it says, as it was said, you are not my people, it will be said, you are the people of God. And so a lot of enemies of, or I shouldn't say enemies, but covenant theologians have taken this and said, See, right there. God said that Israel's not their people. He's moved on. That's not them. But they didn't keep reading. If they would just keep reading, context, 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 they would see that it's exactly opposite of what they're saying. God is showing a picture that you're not my people, but you will be, essentially, you could summarize. Number 5 and 6, no more required teaching, and it's because all will know God. And so we see that in the phrase, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. There will be a grasp of God that is not here currently. Now, I don't think that what this is saying is that they're going to have a perfect understanding, because I do believe that part of the blessings of the kingdom for the Jews and for Gentiles is that we're going to continue to know God. And he's incomprehensible. But I think what this is saying is knowing in the sense of an evangelistic type of standpoint, where you're not going to have to, you know, plead for someone to know the Lord. They're going to know him. They're going to have an established relationship. And then number 7 and 8, God will forgive their iniquity and God will not remember their sin. And so I have a really good quote here by Roy Beacham. And there's not time. I'm sorry. Because I want to get to the security. So verse 35, it says, thus says the Lord. There's two questions in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night? Who, and then question 2, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? Now, a quick observation there. The word disturb there is elsewhere translated divided. I believe the King James Version and the Authorized Version have it divided there. And so this could be a reference to the Exodus. Who divides the sea that its waves roar? Now, I think that would be a great reference, but not certain there. So these two questions are obvious, and they're answered in the parentheses. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then he gives two affirmations. And what God's doing here is he's securing the new covenant based on these things. And so notice what he says in verse 36 and 37. God says, verse 36, if those ordinances depart from me, in other words, if the sun and the moons and the stars depart from giving their light by day and night, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, can anyone do that? In fact, on that note, I heard that we know less about our ocean, less about our oceans than we do about space. Now, I don't know about that, because that's at least from what we think we understand about space, where, I don't know, just by volume, it seems like there's a lot more space that is out there. But nonetheless, point well made, no one's able to do that. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And so what I think God is doing here is it's impossible circumstances. In fact, the only one who could do either of those things is God himself. And it doesn't appear that those things are going to happen. And so God is comforting his people Israel, saying that they will exist before me forever, but not only will they exist before me forever, but I just got done saying that I'm going to make a new covenant with them, and this new covenant is going to change everything about them. And so I'm trying to remember how much time we used for prayer and see if I could go back and read that quote. I'm going to, and I forgive me. This is a great quote by Roy Beacham in a book, Dispensational Understanding of the New Covenant, pages 110 and 111. And he says, while the prophets clearly predict that all Israel will be saved at the time of God's ratification of the New Covenant with that nation, Israel is not saved by the New Covenant. Nor is the new covenant God's all-encompassing and timeless covenant of salvation. And then I have this underlined. The new covenant itself does not provide salvation either to mankind or to Israel, nor does God dispense salvation to mankind through the new covenant. God provides salvation to all of mankind, including Israel, through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, not through a covenant. God dispenses salvation to all of mankind, including Israel, by grace through faith, not through the new covenant. In the new covenant, God promises, among other things, national salvation to all of the people of Israel in the eschaton, so in the last days. That is different, however, from promising individual salvation to all men of all time who come to God in faith. The two should not be confused. The new covenant is not a soteriological agreement contracted with the church or with the redeemed of all time. And I just think that's very well said. The new covenant's a very significant thing, but it's not salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so I thought that was well said. And so that draws us to a conclusion as far as the Abrahamic covenant and the sub-covenants. And if there's no questions, I'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you so much for your word. And Lord, your faithfulness to the nation of Israel is such a wonderful picture for us to observe, because we know that you'll be faithful all the same to us. In fact, I believe that's the very same point that you make through your servant Paul in Romans 9 through 11. We thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you so much for ultimately paying for our sins on the cross through sending your son to die on the cross for our sins in our place. And by simple faith in you, Lord, we have salvation. We have a relationship with you. And not only that, but we can have abundant life by continuing to walk in light of your word, walking in the light as you are in the light. And so we pray you'd teach us how, and evermore we'd continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your word. We pray that we'd be blessed as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.